So Acts chapter 13, and we have seen as we begin and we've looked at this how the writer has moved from the focus on Jerusalem now into the Gentile city of Antioch. And it's from this place that the church begins to decidedly launch into the Gentile world. And it'll go sort of from a rural focus, because if you think about when Jesus was ministering on the earth, he mainly went to these small villages all surrounding Israel, other than the city of Jerusalem. Most of them were small towns, kind of small hamlets. But now Paul is going to go throughout the world, and urban focus will really begin to happen. And again, it's primarily about Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, we know, and he'll lead three missionary journeys that we'll look at through these chapters in Acts. And he really goes throughout, you know, Asia Minor primarily, what is modern-day Turkey today and some of the regions above that. And as we come to this, the beginning of that first missionary journey is where we really pick up in Acts chapter 13. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so we see this list of leaders in this early church. And it's interesting who some of these leaders are in this Gentile church. Simeon, who's called Niger, was likely an African from Nigeria, what would be Nigeria today probably. Maybe the same Simeon who came and carried Jesus' cross. We're not sure. Ethiopian, African, we're not positive of that, but could be. Manaen, who was brought up in Herod the Tetrarch's house. This is interesting. Here you have a fellow who was raised with Herod, and he's part of the leadership of the early church in Antioch. I find that very curious. Now, this is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, and they grew up and went different ways, obviously. One killed John, and the other followed Jesus. You know, kind of interesting things. And now at this point, we see this church, they had fulfilled only part of the command by Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. They were told to go in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So they'd gone to Jerusalem, they'd gone to Judea, they'd gone to Samaria, but now they're going to begin to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this portion of the commission by Jesus is still being fulfilled today, you know. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And even in one sense, we have a Jerusalem, that's here. And then there's a Judea, which would be, in a sense, the state of New Jersey, maybe. And then Samaria would be maybe the United States and the ends of the earth. Well, we've got some people going to the ends of the earth very soon, to Africa. And so the best place for us to begin this to happen was in Antioch, which is very interesting, and with these very gifted teachers. And I think that's the reason that God chose this particular church, because you have all these gifted leaders who, in a sense, are there. And then he's going to lead them to send out two of them, and he's going to send out their best. And a lot of times with missions, you know, I think sometimes with missions, I should say, we're a little reluctant to send our best. We're kind of like, well, who's that troublemaker in the church? Let's send them out on missions, you know, kind of deal. Get them out of the way, whatever, you know. But I think we should really consider, you know, that there are those who are our best that maybe we send into the mission field. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. Now, let me stop there for a moment, because, you know, this is important. As you minister to the Lord and fast, that's sort of what we do now. We're doing on Wednesday night. We're ministering to the Lord in worship, in prayer, in praise. You're sitting before the Lord. You're waiting on the Lord. You're waiting to hear his voice. You're waiting for leading of his Spirit. You know, the first ministry that every one of us needs to have is a ministry to the Lord. You know, and that ministry to the Lord is our quiet time before the Lord. It's that seeking of the Lord. It's that dedication to the Lord. It's that listening to his voice. And we see that that's where they were. They're ministering to the Lord. And that's when the Holy Spirit spoke. And that's when the Holy Spirit will speak to you. If you are struggling with hearing the voice of the Spirit in your life, come back to ministering to the Lord, and then you'll begin to hear. Then you'll begin to get direction. And so it says, he says, now the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So we see this shift from the base of the church being in Jerusalem to Antioch, and we see clearly these leaders raised up. And the one, some things I noticed about these leaders is that there was gifting within these leaders. Now, I personally believe this word from the Holy Spirit probably came through a word of prophecy from one of them. I don't necessarily think that the Holy Spirit, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but I don't necessarily think that the Holy Spirit audibly spoke to them. But it says the Holy Spirit said. And many times the Holy Spirit says something through someone in the ministry as you're ministering to the Lord, as you're listening, as you're together. And this gift of prophecy, sort of. And then, of course, there were teachers there. And they were fasting. These were spiritual men that were seeking God, and they heard from the Lord. And that's the key. I mean, if we want to hear from God, we need to be spiritual. We need to be sitting at his feet. We need to listen. And they were men who were teachers of the word. And lastly, and very importantly, they listened to the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not just they just heard the Holy Spirit said, but they had to listen. They had to pay attention and listen to what the Spirit was saying. They were sensitive to his voice. This is a Spirit-directed church. You know, churches can be directed in many different ways. You know, they can be directed by committees. You can have boards and committees that are leading and directing a church. And you can have men that are leading and directing a church. Sometimes you can have a church that's directed by just reaction. Whatever's happening, the next thing that's happening, oh, we'll just react to that. And we'll go fix that problem or get involved in that situation. But what you want and what we need and what I desperately need is still your prayers in this, that we'd be a church that is directed by the Holy Spirit of God. Not by anything other than that. I mean, it doesn't really matter. What every other church is doing on the planet really makes no difference. It's what does the Holy Spirit want us to do as a church? And it's not even about, you know, how big we are, or how many, you know, all those things. A lot of people worry about those things. They get concerned about, well, the empty seats, you know. And I used to struggle with that, I confess. But I got to a place where I just say, you know, Lord, you're the one that determines. You're the one who determines the scope of a ministry. And God knows that that's the best way to have an attitude about it, and that his Spirit leads and guides that. And who am I? You know, I'm just the servant. Who are any of us? We're just his servants. And we need to be very careful to not try and think that we need to make something happen. You know, I've actually often said that I think I could build a church in a sense of getting people to come. I used to be a pretty good salesman in the day. You could go to door and you could get people to come to church. Some church movements even do this. They take polls. What would you like in a church? And then they put the polls in sort of an orderly fashion and they say, let's figure out what that ought to be and let's meet those needs of all those people that said they wanted it. And then they send a note out to them all and say, okay, we have created the church that you want. You know, that's a dangerous thing. To create the church that we want. How about the church that God wants? Amen? I mean, that's really what I want, is the church that God wants. And it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And listen, if you're going to be sent out, would to God that you be sent out by the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're not being sent out by the Holy Spirit, then you better not go. You may be facing something that could be pretty difficult. It says they went down to Seleucia, and there they sailed for Cyprus. Now, we notice that they were called by the Spirit, sent out by the Spirit, but they were also commissioned by the local church. And Paul, we know, remained connected to this church in Antioch. So they were called and they were sent. You know, that's really the way it works in ministry. You're called and you're sent. I know some people who think they're called, but they're not sent. And then I know other people who think they're sent, but they never got the calling. You know, you need to have both. You need to have the calling and the sending. And, you know, it's an important part of a missionary to hear the call, but equally important that the church is willing to send them. God has called us to be a sending church. I enjoy being a sending church. Aren't you glad we're sending people? You know, it's not just about winning people to Christ. It's not just about discipling people or ministering to people, but it's also about sending them out. I mean, in one sense, we send you guys out into the world every week. You know, you step through these doors, you're entering the mission field. But then, of course, we also are a church that sends. We send people on mission trips, short-term trips, and long-term. We've got people moving to different countries for missionaries, as missionaries. Some of them we can't even call them missionaries, but they're going. We train people to follow the Lord, and then God calls them. And the thing is, what we see in this is that there's going to be a great opportunity that they're going to have. In the days of before modern harbors, a ship had to go and wait for the flood tide before it could leave the port. You couldn't just go. It wasn't like they had powered ships in those days. It was all by sail. It was all by currents. And so the term that was given in Latin for that was ab portu. That is that a ship standing off port, waiting for the moment when it could ride the turn of the tide to the harbor. And it's interesting, that's where we get our word opportunity from. The Latin word comes into the English, and it's derived from that original meaning. The captain and the crew were ready and waiting for one moment, for they knew if they missed it, they would have to wait for another tide to come in. And you know, sometimes I wonder, even in my own life, did I miss some opportunities? You know, was there times when, you know, when I could have gone? I think of the team, Alex and these guys, Alex and Anthony and this whole team. You guys that are going to Africa, raise your hand. Raise up your hand. This team, these guys right here, are all heading off in 2 weeks to Kenya. Less than 2 weeks now, right? And they're heading out. And it's an opportunity. You know, it came through a dream that Alex had, that God gave him a vision of some people in Africa. And the Lord laid it on his heart, and he came to me, and I've thought about Africa, I've prayed about Africa, but, you know, he came to me and he goes, I have to go to Africa. I was like, praise the Lord, let's figure it out, let's do it. And so he went last year with a small group, and they're going with a little bigger group this year, and they're going to minister to people in Africa, and it's an open door. You know, this is opportunity. I think of my daughter Tiffany, who just got home from Las Vegas just yesterday. She arrived home, and she's heading off to North Africa, to a Muslim nation. She can't be a missionary. She's going as a worker. She's working. She has a job there. But her heart is for the people in that place. And, you know, my own daughter being called. And you know, I think about that, and people have said to me, well, how do you feel about your daughter going to a Muslim nation? And my answer is, I raised her up to listen to what the Lord's telling her to do, and now she's doing it. What am I going to do now? Tell her she can't go because I'm going to miss her? It doesn't really work, does it? Opportunities come to those who serve also. I note that these men who were coming and desiring to go, they were servants. They were men who were already active in ministry. They were already doing things. I notice sometimes some people say they want to go into like the mission field, or they'll come and say, I'd love to be in the ministry someday. I really would like to be a pastor one day. I say, great, man. How would you mind coming and cleaning the building on Saturday mornings? Oh, no. I want to be a pastor. I want to get up there and preach. Well, you know, it starts with being a servant, having the heart of a servant. You can't just say, I'm going to go. You need to say, hey, what's the Lord want me to do now? Being active and serving God today. You know, the Lord will only give you something more when you've been a steward of what he's given you. If you haven't been a good steward, well, he may not give you that additional thing. Or if you get it, you may manipulate yourself your way into getting it, and you will be in trouble when you get there, let me say. And it says in verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, which is the east coast of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. This John, by the way, is John Mark, who's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And it's an interesting thing as we see. He's their assistant. And by the way, assistants are very important. Very important people in the ministry are those who assist those who are called. Paul needed assistance. Everybody in ministry needs assistance. And this area was the center of a false goddess, Venus. Now, it's interesting they go into the synagogues. You think, well, why synagogues? They're going to the Gentiles. Why would they go into the synagogue? Well, again, theologically, it's the best place to go. Romans chapter 1 said, Paul would write, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And so he had this kind of MO, and it's really, I believe, what the Holy Spirit called him to do, to go into the synagogue first and teach and preach in the synagogue. It would also be socially easier because at least in the synagogue, they were people who believed in God. There was at least a knowledge of monotheism, one true God. And by the way, Judaism in that day was the only monotheistic religion. There was no other monotheistic religion in that day. Everybody else believed in many gods, and you could choose your God. And so it says, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, west end of the island, that would be, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, Jesus was a very common name in those days. It was Joshua or Yeshua. And this guy's father's name was Jesus, so his name was Bar-Jesus or Son of Jesus. And it was he who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So here's this very intelligent guy wanting to hear the word, and it's interesting. You know, many people think that if you're intelligent, you'd have no interest in Christianity, but that's not true, is it? Christianity is not a religion that you put your brain on the shelf and forget it, that it's there and have this blind faith. In fact, it's a very defensible religion, very much so defensible belief system. And in fact, you think of the Apostle Paul. He is one of the most intelligent men who ever lived. Think of the writings, the writing of the whole New Testament or two-thirds of the New Testament. But Elymas, so that's this fellow's name, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. So this guy is trying to influence the gospel negatively and lead this man astray. Then Saul, who is called, also called Paul, and he'll be called Paul from now on, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul, tell us how you really feel. I love this, man. And he doesn't mess around. He doesn't take any, you know, short way here. We see a lot of righteous anger in Paul here. And I pray that God raise up people who would have this kind of righteous anger and boldness. By the Spirit, by the way, don't do it in the flesh. If you do it in the flesh, you're not getting anywhere. You see people sometimes who have boldness, and they say it's boldness in the Lord, but it's really boldness in the flesh. He calls this guy a liar, a fraud, a son of Satan, and the enemy of righteousness, and accuses him of perverting the straight path of God. And he says, "Now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Since you're trying to lead men into darkness, why not have a taste of your own medicine?" And he makes him, puts him in literal blindness, darkness for a season. And I'm sure God allowed Paul to do this in order to lead this man to repentance. You know, I'm sure that that's Paul's desire here. We never see that he preaches to this guy. But I'd have no doubt that he would have wanted him to be saved, to turn from his wickedness. But Paul's role in this particular situation is to protect the tender one who has interest in the gospel. Sometimes it's necessary to just be tough with someone and just rebuke them in order to protect the tender one who has interest in the gospel. Look, we're better off trying to minister to the person who has interest in the gospel than fight with the person who's contending you. You know, it's just the Holy Spirit was leading this. And I've noticed this sometimes when the Lord opens the door for you to share the gospel. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but invariably there'll be someone who'll come alongside and they'll try to chime in and they'll try to give their opinion. And sometimes it's even Christians. And nothing gets me more upset than when a Christian interrupts me when I'm trying to share the truth and the Holy Spirit has given me something to share and this Christian jumps in and they just make things worse. I've actually had to rebuke Christians in front of unbelievers. And that's a very uncomfortable thing. It puts you in this position like you two Christians can't even get along. But you're sitting there just kind of like, dude, will you just keep it shut for a moment, you know, kind of deal. In all love, you know, I love you, man, but go away right now kind of thing. But here Paul, he's tough, and it says, and immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. I'm sure that got the proconsul's attention. And it says, then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The Lord touched this proconsul, this man, this leader, this governor, and he comes to faith in spite of the sorcerer's efforts. I want you to note that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, yes, we do wrestle against darkness and rulers of the darkness of this age. We do wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But let's not give them too much credit. Let's not say that they're the ones that can actually overwhelm us or overcome us. No, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, by the way, as they're in these opportunities, I want you to note that these opportunities also produced opposition. They had opportunities to minister, but you're going to have opposition at times. Things come along. You could almost describe this scene as like a power encounter. One man put it this way. He said it was a visible demonstration that the power of God is greater than the power of the spirits worshipped or feared by different individuals. We know that Peter had that run-in with Simon, and here Paul has it with Elymas. It's a clash of two kingdoms. That's what takes place, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. But understand something, as we just said, it's no match. This isn't like the two kingdoms that are going to be like two great battles. No, I mean, God could squash it all in a second. But don't underestimate either that these things can thwart. If we give in, if we yield, if we don't follow through with the calling of God, we can actually lose out on an opportunity to minister. I was reading about a thing Kublai Khan in 1269. He sent a request from Peking to Rome for 100 wise men of the Christian religion, so that I shall be baptized, and when I shall be baptized at my baron, all my baron and great men will be baptized, and their subjects baptized. And so there will be more Christians here than in your parts. And this was sent to one of the popes, and the pope sent two Dominican friars. He didn't send the 100. He sent two Dominican friars, and they got as far as Armenia, and they only endured for that short time and returned home. So this great missionary opportunity in history of the church was thwarted because men didn't press through. I wonder whether those men had the real gospel also. You got to realize that God is so much powerful than Satan and his minions, but Satan and his minions are powerful. They have power, and they can thwart you if you allow them to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says, verse 9, it says, for a great and effective or effectual door has opened, and there are many adversaries. You know, God opens doors of opportunity, but it doesn't mean there's no opposition. It doesn't mean there's no adversaries. And that word for open door is a metaphor for that opportunity. And Paul never left an opportunity on the table. That's one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul. He never left anything out there. He always pressed on. I have a question for you tonight. Are there any doors that God has opened that you have not walked through yet? Are there opportunities you've left on the table? I know for me, this was convicting to me. Letting things that would oppose me, maybe discourage me from moving forward in some area of ministry. We have to seize the opportunities that God gives us. Obviously, praying it through, making sure it's the Holy Spirit, making sure we're led of the Spirit, but then stepping out in faith and letting God use our life. Some of that's breaking out of your comfort zones, you know? We all have our little comfort zones, our little world we live in, but God wants you to step out in faith. And when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So we see here, clearly there's a leadership change. It says, now Paul and his party. You know, up until this point, it was pretty much talking about Barnabas and Barnabas leading Paul and Paul being a part of things. But now you see Paul stepping up and becoming the leader of the party, of the group that's traveling. Our author recognizing Paul, of course, it's Luke who wrote this as the leader of the team. And this John that departed from them, again, is John Mark. Now, we have here an assistant who leaves his post, abruptly heads back, and it was a great disturbance to the missionary journey. Now, this is going to cause quite a stir down the road as they reunite with Paul, with John Mark later on. We're going to see how Barnabas and Paul end up in a great dispute because of John Mark's departure. And Paul doesn't want to take him on another trip. So we'll see that in our coming studies. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now this is a different Antioch. They often use similar names or the same names for cities as we see today. You know, there's, I think, three or four Washington, New Jerseys. Did you know that? That's just a little free information tonight, just for you to meditate on. You can go home on the internet and look it up, and there's all these Washington, New Jerseys. I'm just saying. So, but they're traveling, and Perga is about 12 miles inland in the province, and it's known again as Pamphylia, and it's a large Greek city at a large temple to Diana of the Ephesians, and Antioch is a 100-mile trip on foot through rugged mountains. So this Antioch is a difficult place to get to. And this may be the place where Paul referred to perils of robbers. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11? Some think that. Some theologians think that. And they would have their customary readings then in the synagogue. They had a synagogue in this place. By the way, to have a synagogue in a city, they just need to have 10 Jewish males. And they could have a synagogue. And after the reading of the law, verse 15, and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent them away saying, men and brethren, if you have any word, sent to them, excuse me, and said, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So they're in the synagogue. They get word after their readings. They have certain readings they would read out of the scriptures. And then they say, if anyone, any of you new fellows, any of you guys are visiting us today, you have anything to say? You got the floor. This is what you would call an open door, wouldn't you say? I'd say so. I remember at 9/11, that was, you know, such a crazy time. And I remember that Blue Claws Stadium had a prayer meeting. And I was coming home from a prayer meeting at the Christian school on that Friday morning after the 9/11. And so I see this sign that says prayer meeting, Blue Claws Stadium. So I pull in. I didn't even know there was a prayer meeting going on. I walk in, there was about 3,000-4,000 people in there. And I walk up to this table and I said to this lady, I'm a pastor of a local church here. Is there anything I can do to help you guys? She grabs me by the arm and leads me back to this room. sticks me in this room with a whole bunch of other religious leaders and a rabbi and a Catholic priest and a, this isn't a joke, we're not going into a joke, you know, there was a rabbi and a Catholic priest. And so they said, okay, each of you are going to have the platform, you go up and you can say whatever you want. I'm like, what? So I get up and I start preaching the gospel, man. And I start talking about our need to turn to the Lord and our need to repent as a nation, and this is a wake-up call and all these things. And then I come to find out it gets put on the local Z100 radio station, and it's playing on the radio station live and then was replayed later that day, and the only one they played was me. I'm like, open door. You know, and those kinds of opportunities, you know, like I could have just driven by. I'm like, well, I wasn't invited to the prayer meeting. I didn't know about the prayer meeting. I'm a local pastor. Why didn't they invite me? I could have just gone home and sulked about that. Instead, I thought, well, let me stop in, see what these Joes are doing in here. And by the way, I was the only one on that platform that gave the truth. You know, there was no one else who was presenting what people really needed to hear. And it was an open door. And all I did was walk through an open door, and God used me. And that's the thing I want to encourage you with tonight. There's open doors all around us. All you need to do is walk through the opportunity and watch what God will do. And that's what these guys are doing. And here's Paul. Of course, have any word of exhortation, you can guarantee Paul's going to stand up and give the word. And it says, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men and brethren, or men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, and he brought them out. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Now, Paul begins to go through somewhat of the history of the Jewish people, which is a very familiar thing if you remember back on a particular sermon that the Apostle Paul was touched by a man named Stephen. Now, it's not exactly the same kind of sermon exactly, but it's very similar in the fact that he starts to go into Jewish history and then we'll make conclusions from going through Jewish history. This message by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 clearly impacted the Apostle Paul so much that he imitated it in one sense. And imitation is the greatest form of flattery, people have said, and I think that's true. And so here's Paul, and it says, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. He describes David here, and it's described several times through the scripture as a man after God's own heart. Why was David a man after God's own heart? Because he was a man who wanted to obey the Lord. He didn't always obey the Lord. He didn't live a perfect life. But he had a heart to obey God. He had a heart to do the will of God. And when he didn't do the will of God, and when he made mistakes, he was heartbroken. You read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 after he fell into sin, and you see that David was so brokenhearted over his sin. And he paid great consequence in those things. But he was a man after God's own heart. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. He begins here now to talk about Jesus and this Savior who would come from the lineage of David. You remember that David had asked God if he could build him a house. He wanted to build the temple. And God said to him, no, David, I can't let you build the house. I can't let you build the temple because you've been a man of blood. You've been a man of war, David. But David, I can't let you build a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And the house that he built for David was the house of David, or the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's a greater house than the temple could ever be anyway. And after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose." Now, this is very interesting because this was not written as scripture yet. Apostle Paul is taking the story of John the Baptist and relating it back to the stories of the Old Testament. And he's calling, really, in a sense, John the Baptist the last of the Old Testament prophets. We know that to be true, really, of John. Even though he's written about in the New Testament, he's really the last of the Old Testament prophets, the ones who came before Christ. And I love the fact that he ties in the Old Testament with the New Testament teaching. And that by this time, remember, we said last week that the Apostle Paul had been somewhat 10 years or more, he had been out in the deserts of Arabia and being discipled there by Jesus, and then also in Tarsus for those years, learning and growing in the Word of God. You know, Saul didn't go from getting saved and immediately being raised up as the Apostle Paul. It was a process of growing and learning. And as he learned and he grew, he studied into these things. And here he studied into John the Baptist. I love that. I'm sure he had much disdain for John the Baptist prior to being saved. And so, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been set. So he clarifies who he's speaking to. He says, look, I'm talking to you brothers. I'm talking to you Jewish brothers. But I'm also speaking to anyone else who fears God. Remember, in the synagogues, they would have the Jews who would be speaking there in these places, meeting in these places. But also anyone who had interest, men who feared God. And there was, again, only one monotheistic religion. So men who were truly fearing God, they would naturally go to a Jewish synagogue. And they would want to know more about Judaism and check that out. And he says the salvation is sent to them. What a privilege that is, amen? The salvation's been sent to them. This salvation's been sent to us. We have a great privilege here that we have the salvation of our souls that's been sent to us. For thus those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Isn't that sad? That they heard these voices read, these things read every week, and have fulfilled in them in condemning him. They've been a part of fulfilling those things, he says. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Remember, Pilate was bringing Jesus out saying, I find no fault in him. But they found fault because they wanted to find fault. There was no fault in Jesus to find. So they trumped up charges against him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. You always can know that the completion of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, always ties in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is futile. We're dead in our religion. There's no religion. We're dead in our sins. There's nothing we have if Christ isn't risen from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. And he simply preaches the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The gospel would not be good news if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up to him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, or good news. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Paul's making his case of Jesus being the Son of God through the Psalms. And he says, and he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he has also said in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. This is speaking, of course, of him not remaining in the grave. He'll die, but his body will not rot in the grave, and he will not stay there long. He was only there for, of course, the body 3 days, 3 nights. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. And so he's laying this out, that Jesus fulfilled all of this and is the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the one you've been looking for. And then he says, therefore. So he's coming to a conclusion here. After all this truth, he's laid out before them. His conclusion is, let it be known to you, brethren, verse 38, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What is Christianity? What makes Christianity different? Forgiveness of sins. Nothing else, no other way of life provides you with forgiveness of sins. And justification. And justification is something that's easy to get the understanding of if you look at it. You just take the word apart. It's just as if I never did. Justification. The idea is that this is the one of the greatest truths in all Christendom, that you are looked upon as justified by God because of what Christ did. Not because of what you do, not because of what I do, but because of what Christ did. He says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I have a work. I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Be careful, he's saying, the prophecies of the scripture, that they don't come upon you. Don't be one of these ones who do not believe. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I think this is the only time in history that someone begged that the same sermon be preached the next week. No one has ever come to me and asked me to preach the same sermon I just preached last week. Would you come preach that sermon next week? Maybe you should do that. It would make me feel better if you would ask me to preach the same sermon I preached the week before. It's interesting. They're so excited about this. It says, you know, Gentiles heard what Paul had to say, and they're amazed that they wanted him to preach the same message next week. The Gentiles could never have imagined being justified, being saved, having their sins forgiven. This is a foreign thing to them. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They had people following them around, and they're standing on the street. They didn't have to stand on the street corner and ring a bell. You know, you think of this, what a difference we see today. I was in New York last week walking around, and there's street preachers. They're usually weird, unfortunately. You know, and they're out there preaching on the streets. And you go up and talk to them, and, you know, a lot of times they're very legalistic, and they're telling people they're all going to hell if they don't, you know, repent right now. And that's very true, but it may not be the way to win friends, you know what I mean? But these guys didn't have to do that. They just went and preached, and then it stirred up the city. When the Holy Spirit is moving, and I'm not taking away from street preaching. I'm not saying it's wrong. If God calls you to do it, go do it. But these guys just went in and did their thing, and people began to follow them because the Holy Spirit was moving. And it says on the next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. This is revival, guys. There's such great interest that the whole city is in uproar over it. Imagine this happening in one of the cities of the United States of America today. Can you even fathom this? I can't fathom it. You know why we can't fathom it? Because we've fallen so far away from what we believed, what we once believed. There were days in years past, there were revivals. There was the Great Awakening where entire cities were in a stir. Jonathan Edwards spoke in the city of Philadelphia back in the Great Awakening, and there were tens of thousands of people on the street listening to him preach. That doesn't happen today. The best thing we can see happen, the closest thing we see, is something like a Harvest Crusade or the Billy Graham Crusades from a few years ago, where we used to pack stadiums. And today we see it with the Harvest Crusade. But really, it's packed with Christians. We're talking about people on the streets in those days and just packing the streets to listen to this man speak. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. There's always opposition to the gospel, and many times it comes from religious people. When Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So since the Jews rejected it, their message, they'll turn to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What a contrast between the reaction of the Jews and the reception of the Gentiles. Many have been appointed, they said. Now, by the way, this brings up the subject of the topic of election that we're not going to get very far into because I want to finish the chapter tonight. But we see in these verses that both election is being taught, but also notice that he offered the gospel to all of them. There are those who are elected, those who choose the Lord, and it's those who choose the Lord that were elected. You know, and that's how it works. And you say, well, I don't know whether I'm chosen. Well, choose God, then you'll know you're elected. And it also tells us through these verses, in verses 44, 46, 48, it says they heard the word of the Lord, word of God in verse 44. Barnabas and Paul spoke the word of God to them in verse 46. The Gentiles responded to the word of the Lord in verse 48. And the word of the Lord spread through the region in verse 49. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. It is the word of God that has the power to change lives. And the word of the Lord, verse 49, was being spread throughout the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That is powerful stuff. You know, there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is dependent on happy circumstances. You know, are things going well for you? Whereas joy is independent of those things. Happiness is affected by what you have, but joy is about who you are inside. Happiness is how you experience good and it's distinct from evil, but joy is experiencing God apart from good or evil. Happiness comes through things from the outside, where joy is stirred from within. Joy kind of leaps within, really. Happiness is like changing the surface of the ocean. One man said, joy is like the ocean bed, untouched by change of wind or atmosphere. I was reading a story about this. A third century man was anticipating death. He penned these words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. This is in the third century. But I've discovered that in the midst of it, a quiet and holy people who has learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are called Christians, and I am one of them.